Good morning. A little tired this morning, but happy to be here. Well, in the first chapter of C.S. Lewis's book, The Silver Chair, Jill escapes into Narnia, her friend Eustace falls off a cliff, and she is about to have a conversation with Aslan, the great lion. Crying is all right in its way while it lasts, but you have to stop sooner or later, and then you will still have to decide what to do. When Jill stopped, she found she was dreadfully thirsty. Then she heard these words, "If you're thirsty, you may drink." "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. "I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Thus begins Jill's adventures in Narnia, and she is soon sent on her way with a task given her by Aslan. So what does a thirsty little girl have to do with our passage today? Perhaps many of us, like her, have taken that first step and have admitted we are thirsty. But God invites us to drink deeply from his word, to understand more about who he is, and with joy to draw water from the wells of salvation. Our text today, especially Nehemiah chapter 8, offers us a foretaste of heaven. In fact, this passage should whet our appetite because it gives us a glimpse of heaven on earth. And there are telltale signs to watch for, such as people setting aside the world to focus on the word, feasting instead of weeping, rest instead of work, and joy in God's presence, fortified by fellowship with others. Here's the main idea. In Scripture, God gives us a heavenward invitation to feast and be satisfied in him. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Part 1, the historical continuity in Nehemiah chapter 7. Now that Jewish people have finished their task of building the walls, it will soon be time to celebrate. But before that, chapter 7 gives us a reality check. The walls are built, but what about the people? Nehemiah's brother, Hanani, reappears along with Hananiah. Nehemiah appoints both of them as dual guardians over Jerusalem, and the city still needs to be protected. The next priority is to repopulate Jerusalem and build homes within its walls. In chapter 7, Nehemiah shares a second God-given burden, and we've seen a phrase before in chapter 2. Remember when God prompted Nehemiah to take his midnight ride to inspect the broken walls? Here, God moves him to take a census of the people currently living in Jerusalem and Judea. Literally, Nehemiah 7:5 says, "God gave it to my heart." Next, Nehemiah rediscovers the 100-year-old book of genealogy, listing the people who returned with Zerubbabel. This list here mirrors Ezra chapter 2 with very little variation. Here it serves to solidify the people's heritage and reinforce their roots in the land God had given them. Nehemiah will soon begin to reorganize the people and to resettle them in Jerusalem. Next, part 2, and this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time. In chapter 8, there is a shift of scene. The people leave their towns in Judea and come up to Jerusalem as one man in the square by the water gate. They are unified, and they're excited about being together. They take initiative to call on Ezra to read from the book of the law of Moses, which is the Torah, or the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Perhaps Ezra read from Deuteronomy 31 regarding the Feast of Tabernacles. "At the set time, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God." Remember, Ezra the priest and scribe is all about revival. So when he reappears here, after an absence of about 7 chapters, it's a good indication that God is about to do something with his word to restore the hearts of the people. And the people demonstrate real hunger and thirst for God's teaching. They're enthusiastic about feasting on his word. And notice, it's not just a renewal of an individual, though that's where it must start, but it's a revival of a community. Did you see the repeated use of the phrase, "all the people"? It's about 9 times in this chapter. The Lord is restoring an entire community. Stephen Olford defined revival as the sovereign act of God in which he restores his own backsliding people to repentance, faith, and obedience. And this revival is going to be played out dramatically in the next several chapters. Ezra and 13 other men take turns reading God's word aloud on that wooden platform they built especially for this occasion. There are too many people to fit into the temple, so literally, we see Proverbs 1 happening. Wisdom cries aloud in the street, and in the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out, and at the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. This gathering is in a public place for all the people to hear, even the sojourner in the land. What we are witnessing is God's people in God's chosen place, hearing his word proclaimed. Did you hear the double amen, amen, voiced aloud as they stand for the reading of God's word? Then there is that beautiful response of worship and bowing adoration to the living God who communicates with man. What a preview of heaven. And the teaching lasts for roughly 6 hours. Think about that. It's a one-day Bible conference so that the people both hear and understand the reading. Most scholars confirm that Ezra was not proposing a new or unfamiliar teaching, but was instructing them in the laws and teachings of Moses. This really struck me. You see, the people are making a new beginning with an old book. Derek Kidner states that Nehemiah chapter 8 is a turning point for the Jewish nation. From now on, they will be known as the people of a book. And as we read God's word, we can ask the Spirit to increase our appetite for it and strengthen our understanding. Someone once said, reading the Bible without meditating on it is like trying to eat without swallowing. Now, I've been thinking about this whole question of appetites. Do you believe your appetite for God's word can grow? Maybe you're just starting to study the Bible, or you already have a habit of reading his word and meeting with him. Either way, we can all ask God to make us hungrier and thirstier for his word. So how do we feast on God's word? Well, we can begin by fasting from the world. Turn off the media and turn on the message of Scripture. For me personally, it means not going to Instagram or Facebook first thing in the morning. Enough said. What might it look like for you? John Piper soberly reminds us, if we don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it's not because you've drunk deeply and are satisfied. It is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world, and your soul is stuffed with small things, and there is not room for the great. Invest in God's word, which endures forever. Set apart time privately and gather publicly to feast on his word. Encourage each other in small groups to do the heart work, to be not just hearers or talkers, but doers. Actually, the motivation for many of us here who come to Women's Bible Study each week is that we desire to make a new beginning with an old book. We want our lives to continually be changed as we understand and obey it. We are choosing to be women of the book as well. And as we think back to that morning long ago, we're linked in spirit to the people who stood in the public square and the 13 teachers who walked among them and answered questions, rousing their minds and hearts to the reality of who God is and his message to them. Let's go on to look at the next section, chapter 8, verses 9 to 12. The overriding message to all the people gathered at the water gate is God has ordained this day to be holy. Like a refrain, it occurs three times in four verses. And the people, after hearing God's teaching, they finally get it. They have this gut-wrenching response because they see the overwhelming weight of their sins. And they realize they can't do a thing about it. They have not fulfilled their covenant promises to the Lord. He has been faithful. They have not. And then Ezra and the priests tell them three times, don't weep. Do not mourn. I was completely caught off guard by their threefold response to the people's grief over their sin. Weren't you expecting them to spend more time on repentance and confession? Well, there is a time for that, and we'll get there next week as we study chapter 9. But here in Nehemiah 8, the narrator is making a different point. There is something that takes precedence, even over man's recognition of his sin, and that is the greatness of God. This is about seeing God as he really is, his holiness, but also his gracious nearness to them. And thus in Nehemiah 8:10 we read, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." For many of us, these words sounded familiar, but I never knew they were from the book of Nehemiah. Williamson comments, "This is a sacred day, a day on which the people were especially to recall God's past acts of grace and salvation toward Israel, and that the joy of the Lord was the source of their strength." Don't lose sight of who this is about. As we believe Scripture, yes, the Spirit makes us aware of how far we fall short of God's holiness, but the Spirit also helps us understand the righteous provision God has made. I am helpless to provide for my own salvation, but thanks be to God who has provided the way through Jesus Christ the Savior. Jesus was not defeated by sin or death. Here's the thing. Our joy flows out of understanding that a holy God made himself responsible for human sin. We aren't estranged anymore. And in spite of my sin, God himself is my strength, and he will help me bear with pain, loss, or suffering. Finally, Ezra's teaching marathon is followed by practical measures. I hope you saw this. The people are instructed to go and eat rich food and drink and to take portions of food for others who are hungry. And it's not fast food, but prepared food in their homes. And they are to share with anyone who hasn't fixed dinner yet. I love this picture of feasting, fellowship, and generosity. Obviously, here on earth, we don't do this perfectly. But we can pursue God purposefully. What it means is this: the joy we have in Christ must be fleshed out in a life of community. God strengthens us, and he wants us to strengthen each other as we pray together and share our stories of the great things he has done and continues to do. That's a beautiful foretaste of heaven. Well, let's go on. Chapter 8 concludes with a second day of reading and discussing God's word. The men of each home gather together with the priests and Levites to be taught by Ezra. Don't miss the tight connection again between this spiritual awakening and the people's heart response to God's word. On that second day, they realize they have only been partially keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Partial observance is not full obedience. The Jewish leaders take immediate steps to fully obey and reestablish the feast. And all the people respond willingly, and they collect and weave branches into temporary booths. They set them up outdoors to graphically remember how God saved his people out of Egypt and sheltered them in the wilderness. Salvation and sustaining grace. Doesn't that sound a lot like life? So what is the significance of the Feast of Tabernacles? Jewish tradition records that during the post-exilic period, the people went on pilgrimage from their towns up to Jerusalem each year after harvest, and it marked the end of the old year and the beginning of the new. They celebrated the ingathering of harvest, they lived in booths, and they rested from work for a week. And each day, a priest, along with the entire congregation, would walk down to the Pool of Siloam amid much singing and noisy celebration. He would fill a pitcher with pure water and carry it back up to the temple, passing through the water gate. Once in the temple, the priest would pour out the water near the altar, and the people would celebrate the joy of their salvation. Now, in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, the Apostle John describes how Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'm reading here from chapter 7. On the very last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You can imagine this declaration shocked and divided the people who were in Jerusalem, because here, at the pinnacle of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus identifies himself as God and Savior, the only source of eternal life. You see, just as Jill discovered in the silver chair, there is no other stream that will quench our thirst. Only Jesus satisfies our deepest longing and offers us everlasting joy, life, and peace. I can't answer for you, but that's the kind of joy and strength I want in my life. I don't deserve it, but little by little, I'm growing to understand God's love for me poured out in Jesus Christ. We will go through trials in this life, but God has provided an abundant salvation. And as we gather as a community of the redeemed at church or small groups or even one-on-one, God gives us a joyful foretaste of heaven. Take a moment and look around the room. Since you're all doing it, don't be embarrassed. Go ahead. Look around the room. We worship an awesome God. He has paid for our sin and provided fellowship with believers from all places, from all ages, and from all backgrounds. Finally, listen to these words from Isaiah, who looked far ahead to a final feast for those who belong to God. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he has saved us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" Ladies, God has woven joy and feasting into the fabric of our relationship with him. And the task of the church as the bride of Christ is to invite others to the feast. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. One question: what is keeping you from the celebration?